Is there such a place as hell? If God is the most forgiving, patient, loving, and gracious supernatural being we can imagine, how could a place like that exist? Pastor Mark Jeske is going to open up the Bible and study that very topic and try to answer those very questions next on Time of Grace.
You know, we live in an age where people think that they should be free to make up their own religion. Just as they can assemble their own morality and their own ideas of good and bad, right and wrong, they should be able to work out their own personal philosophy of what's going to happen next, as if God is going to allow you to decide for him how he's going to end everything and what may or may not come next. But that doesn't bother the people of today's world. They want control over this process, and they'll get it any way they can. On the one extreme, you have people like the British philosopher Bertrand Russell, a huge figure in 20th century philosophy. He was a very esteemed mathematician and professor and philosopher in England between the wars, First World and Second World War, very, very influential. And he just came out and said, "When I die, I rot. My ego will cease to exist." And when he said ego, he doesn't mean, you know, that foolish, vain pride that we have, like when you're a jerky proud about something. When he said, "My ego will cease to exist," he meant myself, what is me, my thinking process, my memory. Some people think that in balance, they know they got plenty of sins, but every time you do a good deed, it erases one of your bad deeds. So if you, in your mind, think, I'm better than I'm bad, like my good stuff outweighs my bad stuff, every time I do something good, some of my debts disappear, you can talk yourself into thinking that I've pretty much cleaned myself up to be good enough for God. Again, based on nothing but their own guesswork. Well, today, you and I need to do the hard work of listening to God's self-description of what he is going to do. And two things are going to emerge. His anger over sin is far greater than you can imagine. As hard as you make your brain work, you cannot imagine the depths of his rage over evil. Everything will melt in the heat, says the Bible. But simultaneously, with a God whose anger is greater than your imagination can possibly grasp, his mercy and love for you is greater than you can possibly grasp. And our minds strive to grab onto the concept of God's gospel message as well. A love so great that he gathered up all his rage at evil and he slammed it all into his Son on the cross. And in his hours of crucifixion, the Lord Jesus basically went to hell for the human race and absorbed it all in his body like a human lightning rod, absorbing the blasts of anger. God did that for his love for you is that great. Jesus submitted to that because his love for you is that great. A love you cannot find between people. Our love for each other at its best is kind of a pale echo, a pale shadow of that immense love that he has. Now, how do you reconcile these things? An anger greater than you can grasp and a love greater than you can grasp. You can't reconcile it. It's a paradox. You just got to lay it out there, but don't water it down or you will insult one or the other. I'd like to invite you to consult two paragraphs from the end of Revelation 20 with me today. The middle parts of the book of Revelation are basically a movie of violent images being shown one after the other that illustrate invisible terms, something that's invisible. You and I can't see directly the struggle between good and evil. You can't see the angels of God at work. You can't see the demons of hell doing their dirty deeds. You can't see the collisions and fighting going on between the spirit forces and the heavenly hosts. We only can see the results of it. So the scripture gives us visual imagery to help get that in our head. And the middle chapters of Revelation describe in painful terms the collision between good and evil, and the suffering that the assaults of Satan and his demons are causing on the earth. Here is the end game. It may seem to you that the devil really won his conflict because he has done so much damage, caused so much pain, and peeled off so many people off of God's family. You might think the devil's getting away with it. You might think of him as the king of hell, laughing and cackling and enjoying our misery and feeling really good about all his evil and laughing every time he is able to poke God and peel off one of his children or cause one of the believers to collapse in his or her faith. In fact, the devil, his punishment is he's prisoner of hell number 0001. And here's how I know that for sure. Would you look at this with me? I won't be able to comment on everything in these two paragraphs because this imagery needs to be unpacked a little bit. But it's talking about what is going to happen near the end of time. The 1,000 years are the age in which you're living right now. It is the age of war, the age of conflict. Satan, as this age is nearing an end, is going to be released from his prison. The only thing that keeps the devil locked up and under control is the gospel, which keeps his slimy, slippery, clawed hands off of you. They slide right off through the gospel, and he can't have you because you are bulletproof and immortal with the gospel, and you slip out of his hands. But as the gospel of and the word of God are not proclaimed much anymore, not believed much, that just empowers Satan, and things are going to get worse and worse and worse as planet Earth starts to near the end of the history that God will allow. Jesus himself, in fact, told the disciples it's going to get so bad right before the end that it might seem as though even the chosen, the elect of God, are going to be lost. But then the end will come, he said. So don't panic. God's not going to let that happen. But it's going to look like Satan's winning. This talks about his marshaling all his forces, the forces of hell and forces on earth, forces of armies and governments outside the church, and rot and corruption from within. That's the beast and the false prophet in chapter 10. Those are images of threats to the church, the believers, from the outside and the inside. He borrowed two names from Ezekiel 38 and 39, the name of a symbolic prince named Gog and a symbolic land called Magog. Those just represent all the places where attacks on the believers will come from. But they're going to fail. Fire came down from heaven and devoured them before they could overwhelm the church. And then Judgment Day begins with judgment on Satan, the devil, which is a really nasty name of all the names for the evil one. That one's one of the worst because it comes from a Greek word that means the accuser, the one who's accusing you. He's like ratting you out. First he tempts you to sin, then he laughs at you, and then he rats you out and makes sure that God smites you with every bit of the punishment you have coming. So the accuser who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur. The lake of burning sulfur is a metaphor for what? Hell itself. It's a metaphor for hell. Can you imagine molten, burning, bubbling, intensely hot lake and be thrown in there? You'd sizzle. But can you imagine you're only dying? You never manage to die. This is not a bug zapper that's going to take you out like this and then you cease to exist. Somehow your body is going to be made out of asbestos and you're not going to be killed. You're just going to suffer. That is how bad this is. And Satan's suffering, Scripture says, the smoke of his torment will rise forever and ever. That's what the devil has to look forward to. And since his end is certain and prophesied, he's going to try to take as many people with him as he can and make them as miserable as he is. I don't think people in our culture really respect the idea of hell. Marilyn Monroe once said famously, the phrase, what the hell, is the most perfect phrase in the English language because you can use it on any occasion. It covers everything. Just say, if you don't know what to say, just say, what the hell, and people will think you're smart. Have you noticed? Isn't that kind of a clever little remark? The word hell, instead of striking fear into people's hearts, has instead become the gold standard of excellence in something. So if I'm watching football with you, let's say we're sitting in the stands watching a high school football game, and there's a running back who is just killing it, you might lean over to me and say, "Geez, Pastor Mark, that young man out there, he is a hell of a running back." Have you heard that this week? I bet in the last 7 days, I bet you have. Yeah, that guy, he's a hell of a running back. In other words, he's the gold standard. He's outstanding. He's excellent. So hell has become a jokey word for something really good. Isn't that crazy? That's a word that ought to strike fear into people's hearts. Your stomach should turn to jello and be queasy. And you might feel like throwing up when you think what it's really like. Think of a vat, a lake of super hot burning sulfur, which is not only hot, but have you ever smelled sulfur when it burns? It stinks. It's stanky. It smells like rotting, moldy eggs. Ugh. So all your senses are going to be assaulted. This is a miserable experience. And a God who hates evil is going to put this on people and put people in that, starting with Satan, his demons, and all his human helpers, the beast and the false prophet. They'll be thrown in there and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And all the people who say, "Oh, God's a God of mercy, he could never do that to anybody," I'm saying that may give you pleasure to invent that idea in your mind, but in fact, it is not reality. This is the reality. Don't water it down. Don't argue with God. Don't tell him he's unreasonable. Don't say you're overreacting to a small problem. This is a reality. And by the time you and your scientific friends can investigate this and come to rational conclusions, it will be too late. You got to get it now. Get it now. This is what is coming. There's more, though. Fortunately, I don't have to stop here. I can go on. I also saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence. There was no place for them. I ponder and pine over these pictures of beautiful old buildings in our city that have burned down or been destroyed, and I feel nostalgic for them. I feel an ache that we lost some architectural treasures. What am I going to feel like when everything is dismantled? Scripture says the earth will melt in the fervent heat. Earth and sky will flee from his presence. You and I will witness the physical destruction of the physical universe. Everything the hands of man and woman have made will be taken apart. No place for them. However, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. Books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. What a surprise for Bertrand Russell, who thought that he was simply going to cease existing. What a surprise that he will still be alive and he will have to face his maker. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Hades is a Greek word which is used for hell, and sometimes the Bible translations will simply use the Greek word, but it in fact means a place of everlasting torment. It is just another metaphor for hell. Gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged, now publicly, according to what he or she had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Now that, if you're following me so far, that sounds like a crazy statement, does it? How can hell be thrown into hell? Doesn't that sound peculiar? What the point is that these things will no longer have any fear or terror for the believers, for we will finally be safe from all risk, temptation, and loss. Only for believers is this true. For unbelievers who are not connected to Jesus Christ in faith, they will experience death every moment. They will constantly be dying, constantly be suffering, and hell will be a constant reality. Now, here's the crazy thing. I just said a few minutes ago that on the cross of Christ, God the Father poured all his anger over the human race, not just some people, but all people, poured it into his Son, and that Jesus willingly accepted that blame for things he did not do and basically went to hell for you and for me. Then why is there any hell left over? Remember that scripture gives us the paradox that we are saved by grace, which is universal and inclusive of all humanity, but we are saved by grace through faith, which means it's also simultaneously exclusive, only for some, only for those who believe it, who see their sin and embrace and welcome their Savior Jesus. And there's a third component that gives the evidence. There's the evidence of one's faith. The scripture challenges you that real faith always yields real works. A faith that's real inside will always become visible in the way you talk and act. Always. No exceptions. So you can reason backwards. If you see deeds of love and mercy and goodness that God calls good and loving and merciful, he can go backwards and see this came from faith. So this is not undercutting the idea that we're saved by grace through faith. The good deeds that you do and are remembered and recorded, and when you hear the voice of Jesus on Judgment Day and he's saying to you, well done, good and faithful servant, he sees and remembers what you did. But not only does the blood of Jesus wash away your sins, the blood of Jesus also washes clean your works. I got to tell you honestly, and I'm not proud to say this, but if you're honest with me, you'd have to agree. Even the good things I do are stained and undercut by self-interest. I try to be nice to people, but I'm always pursuing an angle. If you're honest, don't you kind of always look for an angle too, like what's in it for me? I'm always trying to spin stuff. How can I make this work for me? I got to admit that. I'm not proud. I'm not bragging. I wish I could say that, that there is purity in what I do. But even the good things I do are stained by self-interest. But the blood of Jesus washes my works clean so that through my faith in Christ and through what he did, God looks at me and he sees a superhero stud of a believer. And when the praises and approval are washing over me, I'll be so embarrassed. I'll think God's talking about somebody else. And I'll look behind me in line to see who he really means. But I'm standing there all by myself and it'll dawn on me, he means me. Well done, good and faithful servant. You clothed me, you fed me, you cared for me, and you visited me. How I love how you live for me. And I'm thinking, holy smokes. Who is he looking at? I'm not that good. And he'll say, yes, you are. Because through the blood of Jesus, your life has been so cleaned up that it's a sweet, beautiful offering to me, and I love it. Welcome home, my son. Come on in. Come on into the party. The fatted calf is on. We're having a party, and you're the guest of honor today, and I'm going to love it, and so will you. That's why there are things recorded in books. Frankly, God uses a computer system. He doesn't use books. This is just a metaphor. A book, you know, it's pieces of paper. God's got this all totally covered in his mind. He has it all. All this stuff is there. How does your name get written in that book? And here's how. Here is how your name appears in the book of life. First of all, the letters of your name are in red because they were written with blood, the blood of Jesus. Here's how your name appears in that book. The moment the Holy Spirit succeeds in connecting the electrodes in your head, and there actually is an arc and faith takes the place of unbelief in your brain, your name appears on the hotel register of the hotel heaven. What that means is you are going to skate through the judgment. Through your faith in Christ, you can be fearless about the moment when God comes for you. And don't say, well, man, I got 50, 60, 70, 80 years to go. Don't push it off and never think about it. Think about it. Like, what if today was the day I get hit by a drunk driver? What if today is the day a blood vessel blows up in my brain and I never regain consciousness? What if today is the day that I have a heart attack, a fatal heart attack, or the clogging and blockage in my arteries that I was completely unaware of plug up and I have a stroke that wipes out my ability to think anymore and I go into a vegetative state. That if it's today, you may live today with joy without fear, because through Jesus, you have been given immortality and you have been given an entry into a world that is going to be so good. I'll tell you something I am not going to be doing in heaven, and that's looking at computer files of old buildings in our city that have been burned down, wistfully and nostalgically going, oh, looking at my nice house that I like living in, which is now dust and ashes in the universe meltdown, and I'm going, oh, not looking at all the cool stuff I've acquired, all going to go down, oh, I won't miss it, and you're not going to miss your stuff either. Because we will now have an eternity to build new lives where no longer will we be troubled by crime, abuse, or any kind of sin. Best of all, we will never again have to suffer temptation that will give us that sense of self-hatred that we have hurt someone else or hurt our God. You and I will be invited to join in building a new existence based on trust and love. And the love that radiates to us from God, we will enjoy sharing with each other, and you will enjoy life in peace, because all the things that make you sad and scared now are going to be thrown into the lake of burning sulfur too. Death and hell are going in there too. I say all this stuff to you for two powerful reasons. Reason number one is for you yourself to take seriously both God's threats and his promises, to respect his anger, but also to trust completely and rest in Jesus' arms and let him hold you. Place your trust there. Don't try to play games. Don't try to arrange your own philosophy of life. Let God tell you about his reality. If you are listening to the message of his word, you don't have to be scared. Just let him hold you. That gives you the freedom to enjoy your life without fear, to serve him with the gifts you've been given, to enjoy the people around you, to tell the truth, and to let him bless you, for it gives him pleasure to see you happy. But it also, the second thing, is there's a lot of confused people in our world who don't get this stuff. You and I are part of God's explaining team that have to lay out this message of what the world is headed for, so that people will not be able to say on the day of judgment, I never knew, nobody ever told me. That's our job. God has done his part, but he's given to you and to me the task of being his agents and tellers. So get this stuff straight in your head. Believe these clear words. Don't argue with me, I'm just the messenger. God is telling you here what's going to go down. Just believe him and let this be stuff to prepare your heart. But let God use you as his agents to prepare other people in your life where you have influence. This is what's going down. But the people whose names are written in blood in the hotel reservation book for hotel heaven have nothing to fear, and in fact are going to skate through God's court and slide right into heaven where Jesus himself will be welcoming us. This is good news for God's people. This is big work for God's people. And if you agree with what I've been telling you, then say amen.
Just last night, I was reading one of the more challenging chapters of the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 23, Jesus is going off on his spiritual and religious enemies, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And he doesn't mince any words. He calls them hypocrites and blind guides and snakes and a brood of vipers. At one point, Jesus actually calls them sons of hell who are leading people away from God. It's a reminder that Jesus, who is so full of love, believed not just in the existence of heaven, but the existence of hell. But you know what Jesus did at the very end of that chapter? He wept. He wasn't happy that anyone was going to hell. He wasn't happy that these people were rejecting him. Instead, he wept and he said how much he longed to gather people together. And when you think about hell, I want you to think about that the same way. It is a real place for people who don't want the presence of God in their life through Jesus Christ. But it's a place that God wants zero people to end up in. It's why he's reaching out to you. It's why he's reaching out through you. Because God so loved the entire world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish in hell, but have eternal life with God. I'll be back with you in a moment to pray.
Hi, I'm Bruce Becker. I serve on the leadership team here at Time of Grace and was recently asked to write a book on the subject of Satan, the devil. I've entitled it, Give Satan the Credit He Is Due. It's time to take Satan seriously. I wrote this book because you and I have a very real and determined spiritual adversary who wants to rob us of our joy and cripple our faith. But as we begin to understand who he really is, his motivation, and the tactics he uses, we'll be better equipped to resist his attacks. In this book, you'll learn what it takes to overcome him. When you know Jesus as Savior, he empowers you to stand against Satan and dispel his lies with God's timeless truth. Give Satan the Credit He Is Due is our way of thanking you for your generous gift this month. Call 800-661-3311, visit timeofgrace.org, or text TIME to 313131.
I know we've been wrestling with some really heavy things today, but that's because eternity is real and people matter. And that's why I'm so grateful for all the support you give, all the prayers that you pray, and all the offerings that you give to our ministry. We're not just giving people a little boost for their otherwise good day. We're giving people Jesus, who is the only way to the Father. And we'd love to help you in return. Is there any way that we can pray for you? Is there someone that you love so much in this world but doesn't love Jesus just yet? Let us know, and we would love to pray for them by name, that God would reach out to them and save them by his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's join our hearts and let's pray. Dear God, I know this is a heavy word that we studied today, but I thank you so much for your love. I thank you that we don't have to crawl ourselves out of the pit of hell, that you reach down in love to rescue and to save us. So for Jesus, God, we thank you. And for free forgiveness, for a ticket to heaven that's by faith and not by works, we thank you. And we also pray, God, for everyone on earth who doesn't know you yet, everyone who assumes that they've lived a good enough life without the forgiveness and grace of Jesus. For all of our kids, our significant others, our parents, our brothers, our sisters, our neighbors, our coworkers, our teammates, God, you love every one of them more than we ever could. You weep over the thought of them not being with you for all eternity. So God, give us passion. Help us to be willing to be uncomfortable, to share the things that matter for all eternity, to call people back to you, to tell them about the amazing gift of your son, Jesus. God, we can't change people. We need your Holy Spirit to change hearts, to save people, to rescue them from hell, and to bring them to heaven. And so we pray all these things only in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. With Time of Grace, I'm Pastor Mike Novotny. And because of Jesus, eternal life is possible. In fact, it all starts now.
It all starts now.
The preceding program was sponsored by the friends and partners of Time of Grace.